The Lord has chosen Gideon to deliver the people of Israel from the oppression of the Midianites. But before God was ready to send Gideon into this task, there was idolatry that needed to be dealt with. We saw last week that Gideon's father had an enormous altar to Baal and to Asherah that needed to be torn down, and an altar erected instead to the true and living God. And after accomplishing that task, we saw the town very unhappy with Gideon for doing that, and yet the father's wise words are, let Baal contend with him. If Baal is God, then let him deal with my son. And if he is not, then there's really nothing to worry about. It is at that now we are told that there is more information that comes to us, that the battle is about to take place. We are told in Judges chapter 6 and verse 33 that it's not just simply the Midianites, but we have also the Amalekites and the people of the east. So we have this gathering together of an alliance. We have these warriors that are ready for battle. And verse 33 tells us that they cross the Jordan River and they encamp in the valley of Jezreel. And I've thrown a map up here. I don't know how useful it's going to be able to see or not, but I want you to see how much of an incursion that is into the land. That's pretty significant. They haven't just simply crossed over the water and there they are on the banks. They are well into the land where we have Midianites, Amalekites, and the people of the east. We're told later on that we have at least 135,000 fighting men ready to go for the Midianites, Amalekites, and the people of the east gathered together in this alliance to go to war. And verse 35 then tells us that we have, verse 35, Gideon then is calling for the surrounding tribes to gather together to make for battle. This Jezreel Valley would have been around the tribe of Issachar, and so you'll notice that the circle of tribes around that are the ones that are called in. Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali, and Manasseh, we have those tribes that are called, so we've got to go to battle. Which gives you an indication that we don't have very much of a nationalistic Israel yet. We're very tribal right now. And so that's the call, is all the tribes that are around where this invasion was, we need to get together and we need to go to battle. And so Gideon is calling the warriors, calling everybody to come together so that we can go to battle. And yet in the midst of doing this, we're going to notice that Gideon's faith remains fairly weak. The next thing that we're told is verse 36, then Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. All right, take that in for a moment. Because remember what happened before with Gideon and God. Remember, an angel of the Lord comes to Gideon and says, hey, mighty warrior, man of valor, you've been chosen, you're selected, we're going to go to battle, and you are going to deliver Israel from the hand of the Midianites. And remember that Gideon's not too sure of that until the angel comes along and sticks his staff on top of the meat. That then explodes with fire, works on fire, boom, up it goes. And he says, wow, I've seen an angel of the Lord. And now, after recognizing that and going about this great task of tearing down the idols of his father's house and of that town, here we come now, and he's gathered all the troops and gathering and calling with messengers for all his warriors out of these surrounding tribes. Before going into battle, he says, all right. Now, if you've really called me for this battle and you're going to give me the victory, I need you to do something. Here is this fleece of wool lying on the ground. I want you to make it wet and with dew and leave the rest of it dry. And I want you to notice verse 38. It says, and it was so. When he arose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung out enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl of water. And I want us to appreciate something, that we see the graciousness of God responding to that request. that God does not blow up Gideon and go, now come on. He goes, okay, here you go. And then Gideon, verse 39, let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and all around on the ground let there be dew. And notice what God says in verse 40, or the text says, and God did so that night. I appreciate so much what we see God doing right here. We see a picture of a compassionate God, a gracious God, who is willing to work with Gideon, that Gideon, though his faith is weak, that we see God dealing with him and saying, okay, I'll give you that sign. I will build that faith. I will help you with your weakness at this moment. And I think that is a great beginning point that we learn about God. Is here is God saying, I will work with you, even in small faith. Even if you are unsure, God will work with that. And I want us to consider why that is the case and how that is helpful right here. Because it is not that Gideon is saying, well, I just don't believe and so I'm leaving. Remember, he's gathered all the armies. He's sent the messengers through Manasseh and Zebulun, and he's gathering through all the tribes. So he's got all of his people together. And we see the 135,000 are gathered there in the valley of Jezreel, and he's got all of his army. So it's not like here he is, maybe like a Jonah going, I just don't really know about this, forget it. He's prepared and got the men ready, but then he goes, Lord, are you really with us in this? And I feel like we can relate very strongly to Gideon. This, I have faith, but I need more faith. I love that account that we are given in the New Testament, where there is Jesus and there is this father who has a son with an unclean spirit. And in the midst of this discussion that goes on between Jesus and the father finally just says, I believe, help my unbelief. And I think the more you walk in the Christian journey, you realize the truth of that declaration. I have faith, but boy, I need help with my faith. I believe, but I need more. I'm at a certain level, but I need extra. I'm calling on you, Lord, to help. And that's where I think Gideon is at, and that God is willing to respond to that. And a picture that we see with Gideon, and I think what we see with the Father and relating to Jesus, and for us as well, is that our Lord will take us where we are with our faith, and He will grow that. He can give us the strength that we need. He can build that faith up. No one comes up out of the waters of baptism with their faith all the way up here filled to the brim. We all are at different starting points, and we're all trying to grow in that faith and excel in that faith. And that God can use that faith, and He will grow that faith if we will depend upon Him. If we'll pray to Him and give that to Him. There's a lot to be said for where Gideon is at right now. I like that Gideon does not go, you know, I'm just unsure, I'm going to leave. That's kind of the tendency of our faith, right? I've got this level of faith, but you just threw me another curveball, Lord, and so I'm not going to go there. That's too much. He goes, I know what you want me to do. Help me get there. Help me accomplish what you're calling me to do. And that's why I believe we see something so impressive and so loving and compassionate with God, that at the first request, God does it. And then when Gideon says, will you do it again, but reverse it? God says, okay, I'll do it again, I'll reverse it. And so He's preparing Gideon for faith. He's preparing to build him up. He's preparing to deal with the weakness of faith that Gideon has. And He's going to move him to accomplish what God is calling him to accomplish. But there's a problem on God's side of all of this. After receiving the information from God through these two miracles here that yes, God is with me. Yes, God is going to give us the victory. And we see that in chapter 7 and verse 1, we have all the people who were with Him and they all rose early and they encamped beside the spring of Herod, and the camp of Midian was to the north of them. And so it's basically showtime. We've got our army. They have their army. All right, Gideon's ready to go. And the Lord says, wait a minute.
I have a problem.
Verse 2. The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. God says, I've got an issue. I'm afraid right now that if I send you into battle right now with your 32,000, you're going to think you won, even though you're already outnumbered about 4 or 5 to 1 right now. Those are odds that you might think you're too good. And so I'm not going to have that. I want to make sure that everybody knows that I am the one who is given the victory. I am the one who is going to do this. And I want us to think how that is always so important to God in the Scriptures. That it is always of great importance to God that He is the one who receives the glory, and He desires that no one else have the ability to boast in themselves. You see that so many times in the Scriptures, that God is desiring people to recognize their weak condition, to recognize their inability, so that God will receive all of the glory when the victory comes, when the answered prayer arrives, that God will get all of that glory. And this is the scene that is before us right now. And I hope we see why that is important. God puts His finger on it. What happens when we get the victory, when we accomplish and we succeed and we do well? What do we immediately do? I did it. It was me. And that's what God's afraid of right here. Gideon, I don't want that to happen, because I know what's going to happen, because I've said you're going to win, but you're going to think it was you. And I don't want that to happen. Oh, that's the human nature right there. That was me. Well, my life's going so well because I am so smart. And I make such good decisions. I am so wise beyond my years and all that I do. You know, we like to attribute these things to ourselves as if we're the ones who are in control of all of this. Come on. Here's God saying, don't you recognize I'm the one delivering? I'm the one helping. I'm the one who's there. And it is so interesting that it is in bad times everybody goes, where is God? And in the good times we go, yay me! That's a disconnect. It can't work like that. Either in the good times it's, yes, God, and then I'm just groping for God during difficulties, or I'm going to rely completely on myself. But staggeringly we succeed and go, it was all about me, and then we fall apart and go, well, why didn't God let me out? Well, maybe God was trying to show us something. Yeah, God does that sometimes in the Old Testament. We see that happen. Remember when they're all going to go battle eye? Hey, yeah, we can do it. No, you're not. No, you're not. I love it when the people are sorry and they go, oh, we 603,000. We shouldn't have rejected the spies. We should have listened to Joshua and Caleb. We will go. We will be victorious. Wipe out. No. You're not going on your own. It's not going to happen. You need God. And God is trying to impress that upon them here. He tries to impress that upon us over and over again. Think about why Paul would say it like this in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, when he says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. You notice he pretty well said that 3 different ways. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not the result of works. It's like, okay, let me emphasize this to you. God did this, not you, so that no one will boast. Remember it in the book of Romans we've been studying, after the Apostle Paul talks about the justification by faith through the propitiation that is found, that God put forward in Christ Jesus. He then comes and says in verse 27, then what becomes of our boasting? Exactly what God intends. It is excluded. There is no looking to ourselves. It is always that we will look to God. We will always be seeking Him. And so God tells us in chapter 7 and verse 2 of Judges, too many people. So here's what I want you to do. Verse 3, everybody who's afraid, go home. 22,000 people, go home. Whoa. That's a thinning of the herd. So now we're down to 10,000 against at least 135,000 Midianite Amalekite alliance people of the east. 135,000 to 10,000. Is God ready to receive the glory? Would humans look at that and go, well, definitely God is with us, because the odds are amazingly against us now. God comes along and He says, no, verse 4, the people are still too many. And I think if I'm Gideon, I go, really? You've got to be kidding me. We only have 10,000. That's really not that good. 10,000 isn't going to win this against 135,000. God goes, no. Still too many. Not enough people. We've got way too many people. We need to get rid of some more of them. And so He gives some more directions. Verse 4, take them down to the water and I will test them for you there. If anyone of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, shall go with you. And anyone of whom I say to you, this one shall not go with you, shall not go. Here's God goes and says, why don't you take them down to the water? I'm going to watch something and I'm going to divide them up. So if I say yes, then they're with you. And if I say no, they're not going to go with you. Verse 5, so He brought the people down to the river, and the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps the water with his tongue, as the dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink. And the number of those who lapped and put their hands to their mouths was 300 men. And the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand, and let all the others go, every man to his own home. 300 sounds a lot better to God. God says, all right, we'll take the 300. And I think this is the picture that God is trying to make sure that the glory belongs to the Lord. He wants to ensure that that is going to happen. And that is His only concern here. I think I grew up in Sunday Bible school misinformed. I have to undo all those things. Well, the reason why God picked the 300 who put the water to their mouth is because they'd still have a sword available and they'd be really good mighty men versus the ones who stuck their face in the water. I truly believe that if it had been reversed, God still would have taken the 300. Because the point is not, I need your 300 best men. The point is, you have too many men and I'm going to win this. God doesn't need 300 fighters. He doesn't need anything. In fact, when we get to this, they're not going to fight at all. They're not going to fight one bit as the story unfolds. The point is not, let me with your 300 best men and watch what I could do. We'll see these assassins go at it. The point is, I'm trying to get it down so that you will see that the glory belongs to me alone. And so God does that. The 300, they are the ones who are set apart. And God says, it is now with the 300 that you will go. And then God does something I think that is really fascinating as He tries to build the faith of Gideon. This again shows what a compassionate, understanding God we serve. Notice verse 9. That same night the Lord said to him, speaking to Gideon, arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. Now that would be strong enough, right? You know, God has said, you're going to win, you're the deliverer, right? I sent you an angel, miracle, fire, rock, you know, meat burned up. Sign one. Sign two, do on the fleece. Sign three, do not on the fleece, right? We've got these great signs. Then He says, okay, you're going to win with 300 men. We are going to go do this. And so verse 9, rise up and let's go. But then look at what God says in verse 10. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hand shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. God says, you're ready to go, let's go. But if you're not ready to go yet, if you're still afraid, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go down and listen. Now, does Gideon just go fight, or does he go and listen? Middle of verse 11. Then Gideon went down with Purah his servant to the outposts of the armed men who were in the camp, and the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance. And their camels were without number, as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. Can you imagine, coming over that hill? And looking at all of those warriors and all of those animals that he says just strewn like sand on the sea. That's what he's going up against. He's got him and 300 right now, okay, against over 100,000 people. Verse 13. When Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade, and he said, "Behold, I dreamed a dream, and behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so the tent lay flat." And his comrade answered, "This is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp." God says, "Okay, if you're still nervous, just go eavesdrop right now." And so Gideon goes down there, and here's this discussion between two guys. And one of the Midianites says, "You know, I had this strange dream, like this big piece of bread came down and wrecked a tent. You know, when does that happen? That's really odd." And the other guy doesn't go, "Boy, you really should quit drinking that cocoa at night. You know, bread knocking out tents is really a strange thing." And he doesn't say that. He says, "You know what this means? We're going to lose." That's what that means. This means Gideon's going to win and the man of Israel and God's going to wipe us out. Here they are with their hundreds of thousands of men, and they go, "We know what's going to happen tomorrow." And so Gideon now is ready to go. I want us again to observe, God knows where we are in our faith. I love that God does this right here, that God says, "Now, if you're afraid," and he knows that Gideon is, "if you need another booster to your faith, I will give it to you. I know that I've already given you three signs, but I'll give you another one so that your faith will grow, that you will put your trust in me, that you will believe in me." And that's what God does, is begin to build the faith of Gideon so that he is ready to go into battle and to be able to bring the victory that God has decreed is going to happen. And so we see such a picture that though Gideon is weak, God gives him the strength he needs. Though Gideon is uncertain, though his faith is challenged of what he's about to do, God recognizes that. God knows where Gideon is at. God knows his faith. He knows his circumstance. And he's ready to help. You know, how many times does God do that? We see that in the Old Testament stories. We can do that again and again and again. Like Elijah, who, when he's down and out and thinks it's over, this isn't going to work, and his faith is at a low, God comes in and builds him up. You know, when Moses is ready to quit, he's like, "These are your people. I'm sick and tired of this." God comes in to help. Over and over again, we see that. That God recognizes our place of faith and he is there to help us in our faith. And this leads then to perhaps one of the most unusual victories that is ever given. You'll notice in verse 16 it says that he divided the 300 men into three companies and put trumpets in the hands of all of them and empty jars with torches inside the jars. All right, we're all going to go to battle. 300 of us against the armies that look like sand of the sea throughout the Jezreel Valley. Here's what I want in your hands. I want a trumpet in one hand and a torch in another. Sound good? I'm scared. How about a sword and something here, you know, right? They're not even going to go with swords. Trumpets and torches divided into thirds, and they go to the camp. Verse 17, and he said to them, "Look at me and do likewise when I come to the outskirts of the camp. Do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, and I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of all the camp and shout for the Lord and for Gideon." Verse 19. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle of the watch. That's about midnight. And when they just set their watch, and they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars, and they held out their left hands the torches and their right hands the trumpets to blow, and they cried, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." And every man stood in his place around the camp. And all the army ran, they fled, and they cried out. And when they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. The 300 surround the camp, and they all just break their jars, let the torches light, and they just say, "A sword for the Lord and a sword for Gideon." They just stand there. And and over 135,000 all wake up and all start killing each other. And only a few escape. Which then we'll read next time, then they go chase them. What an amazing picture of how God gives deliverance in the most unusual of ways. An amazing image of how God is willing to accomplish deliverance in the most spectacular means. In means that we would never expect. It's one of the things that we keep seeing in the book of Judges. Unexpected deliverance, unexpected ways by unexpected people. And what I want to just spend the rest of our time talking about is just simply to consider what Gideon's part was in the whole affair. What was Gideon's part in all of this that God was telling him to do? I want us to consider that Gideon's part in all of this was simply to trust God and obey what God said to do. It just boiled down to that. Gideon, do you trust the Lord, and will you do exactly what He says? That's all you have to do. It doesn't matter that carrying trumpets and torches with only 300 guys doesn't make a bit of sense in going into battle. That is a really bad military plan. But will you trust the Lord and do exactly what He says? That was Gideon's part. That's all he needed to do. He didn't have to come up with some great strategy. He didn't have to find the 300 best warriors. It was just, will you do what God says? Will you believe in the word of the Lord that God said, I am going to give you the victory, and Gideon, just walk in there, you'll be fine. Will you believe in the Lord? Will you believe in His words? And will you do exactly as He says? And I think this is the point that God tries to communicate to us again and again. I'm borrowing the words of Paul that we'll look at in just a minute. The point is this, that God's power is shown perfectly through our weaknesses. That God's power again and again is shown perfectly through our weaknesses. That God looks strong when He works through weak people like us. And think about how the account has set up for us to show the weaknesses of Israel and Gideon. Remember how chapter 6 started? Israel is totally helpless, right? Remember, it's the Midianites, they're coming in, and it is economic exploitation. They can't do anything about it. There's so little they can do about it. We're told in the beginning of chapter 6 that the people of Israel are hiding in the caves and in the mountains. Gideon is hiding his wheat in a winepress. They are weak and helpless, and they cannot fend for themselves. They cannot save themselves. They cannot help themselves. Further, remember Gideon, when the angel says, hey, you're the mighty man of valor, Gideon goes, you've got the wrong guy. My clan, I'm the weakest in the clan, in my family, and my family's the weakest in the clan. You have totally picked the bottom of the totem pole. And God goes, I know. That's what He likes to do. Gideon is weak. Gideon is helpless. He's not able to do this on his own. And then think about how chapter 7 has emphasized again and again the weakness of Gideon's faith. He's emphasizing this again and again. I mean, you've had one miracle, then you go, well, I need the fleece thing. All right, I'll give that to you. Well, Lord, will you do it again? He's weak in faith. He is not the faith superhero, you know, leaping over grand spiritual obstacles in a single bound. He's not that guy. Israel is helpless. Gideon is helpless. Gideon's faith is very weak. And yet, it is these kinds of moments when God looks strong, when God's power is put on its greatest display, that God desires to work through our weakness. His saving power works when we are weak, not when we are strong and we are proud. Because this is the problem. When we are strong and we are proud, then we no longer depend upon God.
I think this is one of the things that Judges wants us to think about again and again. Why are we seeing this cycle of the Judges, right? God delivers them from oppression and there is peace for X amount of years. And then what's the next line? The people go back to doing evil. Why? Because now they're strong. And they're not depending upon the Lord anymore. Hey, we're doing great. We're doing good. We're doing fine. And it is only through weakness that we finally then will give our lives over to God. Friends, we need difficulty. We need tragedy. We need suffering. We need pain. I don't like it. You don't like it. But we need it because it's when we're strong that we go, look at me, man, I'm living life. I don't need God. It's when we are crushed that we go and look to God. Now we cry out to God. Now we seek His help. And that's exactly what God wants, is to be weak before Him, to not be proud, to not be arrogant, to not be strong. I think that's so hard in our culture, in our day and time. I really think this is a grand challenge for us as individuals. Because it is ingrained into the fabric of our society. It's ingrained into our culture. It's ingrained into this great country we live in. You, by your might and your strength, you can do anything. You can be anything you want to be. And this is great that you have that freedom. And so you be independent, you be strong, and you stand on your own two feet, and you be all that you can be. And then we come to God and try to do the same thing. I'm independent, I'm strong, I'm good. And God goes, no, that's disaster. Remember how the armor of God section starts. Be strong in yourself. Be strong in the Lord. And in the strength of His might. It's not about our strength, our capability, what I can do. I've got this, I'm strong, I don't need anybody. That's not what God wants. God wants us to set that kind of thinking aside and to expose weakness and say, I need help. I need God's help. I need the help of one another. I sincerely believe it's one of the many reasons why God gave us a community of Christians. It's because we recognize our weakness before God. That God wants us to be broken by our sins, to recognize our helplessness, to see the truth of where we stand before God, that God is always emphasizing that to us. Do you not understand that you are just a breath? You're just a vapor. And I am the Almighty God who is eternal. What's God trying to do with that? Make you depressed in the book of Ecclesiastes? No! But to put all of your hope and dependence upon God. To see that we're just a blip on the radar, but that God is the eternal God who's always there. The Apostle Paul seemed to understand this very well when he spoke of whatever he was going through in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 7. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. And then this is the line that's striking. For my power is made perfect in weakness. The power of God is on its greatest display in our times of weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. Can you think about that declaration right there? I am content with being insulted. I am content with being persecuted. Content? I am content with suffering. I am content with these things. Why? For when I am weak,
then I am strong. Our weaknesses exist to display the greatness of God. That is the challenge that lays before us, is that our weaknesses are to display the greatness of God. That whatever happens in our lives, that it gives us the opportunity to not glorify ourselves, but to glorify our God. To say, look at what He's done yet again. In my weakness, look at what He's accomplished. Through my calamity, through my persecution, through my insults, look at what God has accomplished. And so Paul says, that is a beautiful thing that I am content in. And so we are in the same position then, that this, I think this sounds completely strange. But I will attempt to find joy in my weaknesses, in my suffering, in my pain, in my problems, in my loss. I will attempt to be joyful in those things because of this glorious truth. It causes me to depend upon my God. I will find joy in my suffering. I will find joy in my loss. I will find joy in my tragedy, in my problems, in my pain. Because it does something that it needs to accomplish in my life. To stop relying upon myself. And to stop thinking that I am so strong. And rely upon the power of God. Through Him, all the glory belongs. Think about how Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount. To see yourself as we ought to see ourselves. To humble ourselves before God. To be poor in... Oh, no, our society says you got to be strong. Don't do that to yourself. You shouldn't think like that. God says, yeah, you should. Because the glory belongs to God. And Paul says, we'll be content in that weakness. That we will be poor in spirit. We will recognize it. I love how Romans 5 drove that point powerfully home to us. For while we were still helpless, right? Boy, we need to remind ourselves of that. We weren't in any condition for salvation. We weren't helping ourselves any. While we were still helpless at the appointed time, Christ died for the ungodly. Two verses later, but God proves His own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Then two verses later, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, then how much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved by His life? What's He telling us? We're in the weakness. We're in the loss. We're in the negative. He's in the position of power. He is in the position of glory and greatness. And so whatever the circumstance is, it is God that gets the glory. It is God who receives all of that. And through my weakness, God is praised. God is shown as glorious because through the sinfulness of myself, God's able to save. Through the sinfulness of yourselves, God's still able to save. God's glorified in that. There's no glory to God if we're walking around as perfect law keepers. Glory goes to God because we're lousy law keepers. And we need the grace of God. Glory goes to God when through our suffering, God is glorified. Through our pain, God is glorified. Our weakness then becomes the position where God is shown as glorious and strong. Let me draw you to one other observation in Judges chapter 7. This weakness should lead us to two actions. In seeing these things, notice what Gideon does after all of this, verse 15. As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped. Seeing myself with all of my weaknesses, weakness of faith, weakness of life, weakness of flesh, weakness of ability, should move us to worship the God who loves us and saves us. The God who intervenes and delivers. The God who comes in and answers prayer, who hears our very words, who gives us strength and comfort in our darkest hours. It is at these times that worship should flourish in our lives, because we see God with us, helping us, compassionate with us, knowing where we are in our faith, and pursuing us with that great love. And next, what we see Gideon do, he obeys. Very next words, he gathers his army with his 300, trumpets in one hand, torches in the other, and does exactly what God says to do. Will our weakness then move us to do that? Will our weaknesses move us to worship and to obey? That's all Gideon was called to do. Will you believe in the promises of God and do exactly what he says? For by doing so, that is when God is glorified. God is glorified when we say, I trust you, my life is in your hands, and I'll do exactly what you say. I will continue to worship. I'll continue to serve. I'll continue to obey. And no matter how difficult or painful it may be, I'll be content in my weakness. Pull your song books out. We sing Invitation Song. We invite you to find your hope in Jesus. That is where hope lies. Hope isn't in this earth. Hope is in God. For we will have pain. We will suffer. Our weaknesses will be exposed again and again and again. But never forget the loving God that we serve. A loving God that knows where we stand before Him. He knows our position of faith. He knows our difficulties. Will you give your weaknesses to Him? Will you pray to Him and speak to Him and study and meditate on how great God is? Learn from what He teaches us in His Word. Do exactly as He says. What a great God we have that takes us from the pits of sin and the weaknesses of faith and carries us home to be with our loving God. Will you respond to the invitation to turn away from your sins and be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins? Will you come to Jesus tonight before it's too late? Will you join Him now? Will we stand and we sing?